Zane's got Bibles. If anybody needs one, just raise your hand up. And Zane, the dreamiest guy here, will give you a Bible. He's so mad right now. Sorry, Zane. It was only a goof, Zane. Okay. You can turn in those Bibles to James chapter 3. We're considering tonight wisdom from above. Chapter 3. When we get there, we'll be picking up at verse 13. Your Bible might have a subhead in there. Mine does. It says heavenly versus demonic wisdom. It's not really what it's about. It's probably a bad head. So don't worry. It's not going to get creepy. We're not going to be talking about like Satan wisdom or anything like that. It's much more practical. I don't know why they put that in there. I don't know if they even read what was being said or what the point was. But who's, I don't know. Does anybody else's Bible have that? One, two, okay. Enough of you. Okay, I'm not that insane. It happened in here. Anyways, James chapter 3. And let's pray once more before we jump into the message the Lord might have for us tonight. Father, we do just, again, place this time in your hands. I pray that you would align our hearts with you and in a perfect place to receive what you might speak to us through these few verses that you've put before us. In the name of your Son, Jesus, I pray. Amen. As followers of Jesus and as disciples of God, which I think most of us consider ourselves, I don't think I'm off or weird in saying that we desire to grow in wisdom. That's one of those major things that you hear religiously or spiritually. We know it's important to do that, even crucial to our spirituality, to our faith. We probably know even that Proverbs, and in Proverbs we even have a whole book of Scripture devoted to the principles of wisdom. So recognizing our need for wisdom and actively seeking it out are the core concerns of our faith. The quest for wisdom. Wisdom's a word of accumulation. That's how I like to look at it. The accumulation, say, of knowledge, of understanding, experience, reflection, and then further insight. Wisdom's an action word. And I always remind myself of that. It's not just things you know, but an expression of those things in what or who you are and what you do. The past couple months on Sunday nights, if you've been here or if you haven't, we spent time going through the Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel of Matthew, and I often refer to it as Christianity 101, a lot of the basics of Christian spirituality. And we could definitely say there were a lot of principles of wisdom put forth in the words of Jesus there. It was very practical, the things we were considering, daily life. But Jesus' words were much more than detached or random truisms, and we recognized that. They were awesome and full of power. They carried weight because he always gave us context for that truth that he spoke. Whenever he spoke what we should or shouldn't be doing as his disciples, he'd appeal not to just principles of wisdom, but to qualities of wisdom. Whenever he reminded us of our source, that being God, our sufficiency in God. Whenever he reminded us of our motivation for doing what is good, for doing what is right, and that being God's glory and the benefit or the blessing of our fellow humans. Jesus was appealing not to the individual principles or truisms of wisdom, but to the core qualities of wisdom, the reason for wisdom. You could say that he didn't just expect the right fruits without establishing the right roots. And that's important. As we talked about last week, good roots produce good fruits. So I like that. Jesus doesn't just communicate the principles of wisdom for here. And here we are. He also goes back to the qualities of wisdom, the background, the context of wisdom and how they stem from somewhere else. Not just here, but from somewhere else. And that's not something that we got to focus on as much specifically as we were going through the Sermon on the Mount. So I was actually really happy when I was just reading in general, and I found this passage, which I've never paid too much attention to before in this past week. But I was just reading James, and here it is, wisdom from above. Wisdom from above. It's a good thing to consider after spending those weeks considering the fruits of practical, everyday, basic Christian living. James here helps us to understand beyond what we should be putting into practice and reminds us why and how we should be putting it into practice. We probably all asked ourselves the question, what should I say? What should I do? You know, we don't phrase it like that in our own heads, but we're always asking ourselves with every question and every interaction, every situation we come to. And here, James might encourage us to ask, how do I earn the right to say or do what I say or do meaningfully? How do I do that in the right way? How do I go about from the onset of where that's coming from? How do I make sure my grounding, my roots, my foundation are correct or are right or are good so that out here isn't just, you know, meaningless religion, but it's actually something meaningful, something that people can hold on to. And it's a context. We have wisdom for here because we seek wisdom from somewhere else. And that's really what it's about, wisdom from above. Let's read verses 13 through 18 together of James chapter 3. He says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God." That was in our first thing that we did in chapter 5 of Matthew. And I'm reminded of that because for James, true wisdom from above, which he's talking about here, produces the fruit of righteousness, which is sown, it says here, by peace, or in peace, by those who make peace. And blessed are the peacemakers, they'll be called sons of God. It would seem to me that biblically, when we start compiling these things together, the highest expression of wisdom would be found in the one who is completely involved and invested in their neighbor, their culture, wherever they happen to be, wherever there's a need for peace and for truth. And the truth is not just something we say. It's something we are. Something we are. Something we strive to be. Jesus said the greatest in his kingdom would not be the one who's most revered or most honored or most intelligent or most gifted. Jesus said the greatest in his kingdom would be the servant of all. And of course, we know the second greatest commandment, according to Jesus, was for us to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. And the point is, Jesus had an idea of what wisdom might look like. And I'm not surprised to say that my own idea of what wisdom should look like is often quite different than that. If you're like me, you can probably relate. If I was told to picture someone very wise, I might picture someone really old, all alone in a shack somewhere, in the dark, mysterious, you know, somewhat unapproachable, certainly unrelatable, probably a lot of facial hair, and, you know, just sitting inside there and thinking in solitude about wise things. That would be, ooh, wise guy, you know. And for someone like that, we say, ooh, ah, oh, they must be wise. Look at them go. But I think about passages that we're looking at now, and I'm reminded of Luke 2:52, which is, in fact, the only scripture we have that describes for us what Jesus did in his time between being a kid and beginning his public ministry pretty much a lot of years later. But Luke 2:52 simply says that he grew in wisdom, in stature, and in favor with God and man. That's all those years, between 12 and 30. That's what it describes of Jesus' life. And what I realize is that there's nothing about wisdom to say you have to be old, first of all, or that you have to be detached, or that you have to be mysteriously unapproachable, or that you have to be somewhat unrelatable in order to grab a hold of this thing, wisdom. And if we go by Jesus' example, there's really no place for wisdom outside of community. It's not about being alone somewhere in solitude. It's about growing in favor with God and man, growing in wisdom. Again, the two greatest commandments, love the Lord, love your neighbor. So my typical iconic picture of wisdom man up there in his shack may be very religious, but it may not be very spiritual. Verse 13, which we read, says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." See, wisdom is meek. Dorothy Gale in The Wizard of Oz said that she was small and meek. I thought she was kind of a loose cannon. I don't know. Moses said he was the meekest man who ever lived. He wrote it, but it's probably true since it ended up in the Bible anyway. But Jesus said the meek are blessed because they will inherit the earth. Again, back to the Sermon on the Mount. And not as controlling overlords will they inherit the earth. What he's talking about is being as loving servants and stewards of the earth. Not controlling it again as overlords, but being loving stewards, loving servants to the earth, to its people. And now if I'm honest, there's always the purpose that I would like wisdom to serve when I think about it. Sometimes I see wisdom attained as if it was some degree, you know, in your life or some black belt that you could get or something like that. Something that sets the wise apart for position or for privilege. And that's really how a lot of times we look at it, just through our own natural eyes. Even though I know Jesus would set the wise apart for something different, for purpose. And he'd never leave room for arrogance or for a superior attitude. It'd all be about humility if it was the Lord. And yet sometimes my idea of wisdom, man, persists. And why is that? Well, it's because as humans, we all deal with envy. We all deal with self-seeking. We like the idea of being recognized, of being known, of being important in other people's eyes, in other people's opinions. And we sometimes impose that corruption that's existing there within our hearts, and we can impose it onto spiritual precepts or principles. But those spiritual precepts can't hold any real value outside the transformation of our hearts, which is what Jesus is trying to provide us. If we don't recognize that, if we don't see it, if we don't notice it, if we don't take hold of it, we end up in a situation that leads nowhere. We're like a person who's taking a test, say, you know, some sort of Scantron, and looking all over the test sheet for the answers. And, of course, that would be pointless, and it'd be a waste of time. And it's not going to work, obviously, but we have to reference a higher source. We'll never find the fresh illumination and transformation that we need in searching the surroundings, which are what made us desire the transformation or the illumination in the first place. So basically, what I mean by that is we can't see the quest for wisdom through selfish eyes. We can't just see it from right here. We can't be so nearsighted. We need wisdom from above, not wisdom from right here, which is no wisdom at all. If wisdom is sought simply to benefit me or to make me seem esteemed or something like that, only confusion and only mistakes await me. This is not the wisdom from above. This is the wisdom that we try to find for ourselves just out there, apart from Jesus, apart from God. It's one of my own design, my own wisdom. It's not derived from the example of Jesus. It's derived from that weird picture of wisdom, man, that is in my head for whatever reason. And this is what verses 14 through 16, are talking about. The result of things like envy, things like self-seeking. That's the type of wisdom it brings about. But wisdom was never meant to be used as leverage. Never meant for position, never meant for prestige or honor. Wisdom from above is very different. And it sort of plays into what we were talking about last week as we closed that series on the Sermon on the Mount, saying and reminding ourselves that God provided us with a judgment, but not so we could judge others, but so that we could judge how we might minister to them. It's about reaching out. It's not about assuming. It's not about any sort of pride or arrogance. And so the same thing here. Wisdom from above is very different. Not for position, not for prestige, not about envy, not about self-seeking, not about putting ourselves up on any sort of pedestal. It's all about others. And verse 17 gives us 8 qualities of wisdom from above. I want to go ahead and read it again. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, and without hypocrisy. Those are the qualities. I looked all these words up in Greek. We're going to put them up here on the screen, I think, for you. But these words help show us what the qualities of wisdom should look like. And they're not there. And they're hard to read, so I was going to put them up there. So you're going to, do we have them? Oh, there we go. Yeah, all I have to say is that they're hard to read, so I wanted to make sure you could at least see what they look like. And you can see a lot of the same word roots in there, and it's kind of interesting. I wish I spoke the language. It'd probably be meaningful, but I don't. But anyways, these words, again, they help show us what the qualities of wisdom should look like. The first, it says wisdom, the quality of wisdom would be pure. Hageos, or hageos. From this word is actually derived, it means something like free from corruption. Free from impurity, actually associated with being virginal in its literal and most ancient sense. And it says that our wisdom should first be pure. And that speaks of what we thought we maybe knew when we came to be disciples of Jesus, that we need to start fresh. We need to start with a blank canvas for him to paint wisdom from above onto. that we may rediscover things that we already knew, but they're going to be from a more meaningful place now. We need to start fresh. I think of Switchfoot's song, Learning to Breathe. It's sort of along those lines. You know, been a Christian for a long time, learned a lot of stuff, but sometimes it feels like you're just now learning to breathe. And that was that really ministered to me. I remember when it came out, and just the simplicity of it. And that's what we're talking about here. First, a very pure attitude, a very pure heart towards this thing, wisdom. That we're ultimately just like, whoa, work, Lord. I don't even understand. And he's going to. The second thing would be peaceable. That is a weird Greek word. Irenikos or something like that. Okay, it means disposed to peace. Or predisposed to peace. From some sort of ongoing peacefulness or peace that has been with the person. Peace, peacemaking, it's become natural to us. That's what we're talking about. And as earlier, as I mentioned, the meek will inherit the earth. And to care for widows and orphans, to bring levity into situations, to live a kingdom life expressing God's heart of rescue. This is the kind of peace that we want to be disposed to. Peaceable in our wisdom. That our religion isn't just that, but it's practical, that it's serving others, it's doing all those things that it's supposed to. And we're supposed to be peacemakers. We're supposed to bring peace into different situations that we encounter. And we talked about that a few weeks ago. The third quality of wisdom is gentle, apiakis. And that's literally on top. Epi means on top or on in the Greek. Epi, on top of fairness. That's what gentle means, that it's like residing on top of fairness. It speaks of gracious tolerance, actually, of leniency, not freaking out if people disagree with us, but only responding in love, responding softly, and not being challenged, but having the kind of faith that stands up in a more meaningful and a more passionately soft and gentle way. The fourth thing would be willing to yield. I have no idea how to pronounce this one. Aopaethes. It means compliant. It means easy to correct when wrong, easily correctable. And that would be due to humility. That's what we have to see in that. It's not stubborn with our mistakes, but apologizing when necessary. And being, you know, that kind of transparent where we don't have some sort of front where we're trying to make people think we're perfect. That's not going to actually witness to anybody. It's only going to make them bitter. And so it's that sort of transparency, that humility that makes us willing to yield and be fair, to be honest and compliant, easy to correct when wrong. And then the fifth one, full of mercy. Eleos is the word here. It means showing magnified compassion. And of course, when we think of magnifying, we think of a lens of some sort. And that's really what it's talking about. It's a figure of speech that it was used of Jesus. Often when he confronted a multitude or saw a multitude, he was full of compassion, full of mercy. That's a magnified thing. It's an ultimate, and it's actually a very emotional word. And that would be wisdom, to be full of mercy, full of compassion, showing magnified compassion. And see, you might notice as we go along that none of these qualities are knowing as much as possible. You know, knowing all the facts or, you know, having read every book on theology. It's not like that. They're very, very practical qualities of wisdom. The next one, number six, full of good fruits. Two words there, agathos, good, karpos, for fruits, and good in respect to operation or influence, to the effects, to the results on others. Good fruits. Good works are only for really two reasons. They're not so we can feel that we've done good and feel like, oh, I'm sweet, you know, I'm totally serving the Lord. No, they're for God's glory, first and foremost, and second of all, they're for others' benefit. They're not so we feel accomplished or spiritual. And wisdom is being full of good fruits in that sense of being good in respect to the operation or the influence of the effects and results on other people. And when it says full of good fruits, it literally means stuffed. And as you know, if an animal or like a real animal even, or, you know, teddy bear or something like that, when it's stuffed, that means it's so full of stuffing, whatever the stuffing is, that that stuff is touching every part on the outside of it. So anywhere you were to press or encounter the outside of that thing, you'd be encountering, in some sense, whatever's inside, that stuffing. And so we're supposed to be full of those good fruits so that from any side that we come in contact with someone or any sort of encounter we have, that's experienced. That it's not just, you know, I'm stuffed on Sunday or I'm stuffed on Wednesday or something like that. But everywhere we are, whether we're at school or work or at home with our family, which is sometimes hard, but we want to be stuffed with those good fruits in respect to their operation and influence on other people. And then seventh, without partiality. Adiakritos is the Greek. Hey, I said that one with an accent. Anyways, I don't know if it was a right accent, but it sounded authentic, so Anyways, adiakritos, and it means free of judgment, free of separation. And really what that one's talking about is never having that us and them mentality. It's only us. There's creation, it's fallen from God, and he wants to restore it. He wants to welcome it back. But it's never developing the team mentality, especially for many Christians who sometimes do and think, oh, I've got to, you know, be afraid of, you know, my wife actually went to a graduation ceremony that was for a homeschool academy last week. And the guy that got up to talk to all the people who are graduating, and I have nothing against homeschool any more than I have against any type of school. There's faults and qualities to every kind of school, Christian, non-Christian, whatever. But he had gotten up and said that this was the only way to raise your children right, and, you know, the only way to keep them from the world. And the funny thing is, biblically, you're not supposed to keep anyone from the world. The Bible says you're in the world, just don't be of it. So, yeah, maybe it's the only way to keep your children from being able to relate to other people at all, but I don't know if that's a healthy thing. And so anyway, not a very wise thing of him to say. We're not supposed to have partiality. We're not supposed to adiakritos. We're supposed to be free of judgment, free of separation. We're not supposed to think of Christianity as a team. It's not. And that's, again, bringing us back to humility. It's a necessary component, a necessary quality of wisdom. And then finally, number eight, without hypocrisy. We talked about hypocrisy a lot. I'm not going to talk about it too much more now. But wisdom should be without hypocrisy, which basically means that it's not an act that we're trying to be wise. It's not just facts and book knowledge and systematic theology for the sake of systematic theology. That's really a funny term if you think about it. I don't know if you're familiar with it, but the term systematic theology, think about it, it's kind of an oxymoron. You know, systematic theology. It's like, you know, systematic, mechanized, mathematic, and then theology, the exploration of God. It's kind of like, how do those two go together? I'm not exactly sure. It's not really a system. If you've ever seen a systematic theology book, you know, it's divided into chapters that have this perfect flow of, you know, first we know this about God, and then we put this and this and this, and finally we get to this, you know, elaborate picture. And they're good, actually. But really, so much work into this beautiful, mechanized structure. And it has its place, but the Bible tells us of God, I'm reminded, in a narrative way. A narrative structure, not like a textbook. That's how the Bible introduces us to the God that we desire. And I read a book by a guy who was saying that systematic theologies may be our modern version of cathedrals. Things we'll leave behind which chronicle the religious expression of the time, what was relevant, what was in. Beautiful in their time, but maybe less relevant in years to come. Maybe something that people won't always hold on to. See, to the medieval mind, there was no better religious expression than to get all those materials together and just build some humongous, awesome cathedral. And they still inspire awe to this day, even though most of us recognize they're not necessary for worshiping God. The same could be said of systematic theology. And you notice a lot more Christians and a lot more non-Christians getting closer back to that narrative of Scripture and that story of God. And we want to be welcoming and accommodating for that as well. But for the past couple hundred years or so, it's been that. Like, how can we most scientifically express God? And that won't always be the thing that we're striving to do. But if it becomes, I guess we could just say routine, if it becomes something that is always being done and we're not even thinking about it anymore and not even realizing that it's not completely biblical, that doesn't mean it's unbiblical, it just isn't always necessary. If we're not appreciating that, then it can become very much a mask for spirituality. And so that's why I would bring it up in the context of hypocrisy, because again, that's speaking of an actor wearing a mask and not someone falling short of their ideals. I like how Sam said this morning, a faith that can't be tested is a faith that can't be trusted. He said that in this morning's services. A faith that can't be tested is a faith that can't be trusted. We never want to come off like we have God in a box. And that's sort of what it reminds me of and keeps on my heart. There are qualities of wisdom, things we see that wisdom is meant to be, qualities the backdrop of wisdom, the foundation of wisdom, the roots of wisdom, all the good things we know that we're supposed to say, the good things we know that we're supposed to do, as well as the bad things we know we're not supposed to say, we're not supposed to do. Those are all stemming from somewhere. And James here is just giving, he gave us eight. I'm sure there's more. It's not like these are, you know, he didn't outline it like that even. See, that was kind of a systematic theology thing. But he's giving us eight here, and I'm sure there's probably more to that. But this is the kind of stuff we can say, this is where wisdom is coming from. This is where God is building us spiritually, is on these qualities. That we are without hypocrisy, that we're without partiality, that we're full of good fruits, that we're full of mercy, that we're willing to yield, that we're gentle, that we're peaceable, that we're first pure. Qualities of wisdom. Wisdom is then putting these sorts of things together. It reminds us it's never competitive. It's never destructive. It's never for ammunition. Never seeks argument, though an argument may arise. Never thinks it has arrived. It never acts as if it has truth completely cornered, shot, stuffed, and mounted on the wall for everybody to see. But it sees that continual process of spirituality and true wisdom, wisdom from above, embracing that ongoing reform, the type of humility that it takes to even approach God, to be submitted to Him, letting knowledge become understanding and then putting it into action, reflecting, gaining insight, doing it all over again, continuing the process. Discipleship is a mystical process. It's more like poetry than math. Turn over to Colossians with me. Colossians chapter 2. A few moments to get there. Colossians chapter 2, verse 2 and verse 3. It says, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So both of the Father and of Christ, in whom all are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. They're all there. They're all there in Jesus. They're all there for us to not only, you know, grab from, but to return to. And so often that's what we need to do. That, you know, so many of these words, that's the kind of stuff it's speaking of here. Willing to yield, you know, compliant, easily correctable, not just from other people, but from God. And wisdom is first pure, which again, that clean slate, the clean canvas, the fresh canvas for Him to paint wisdom onto. And so I was just encouraged by these things this week. It's sort of different than, you know, my usual approach to what I consider. I mean, Proverbs is such a big part of the Christian experience, and so I can kind of sort of start thinking of biblical wisdom as just truisms or just wise things or, you know, practical insights for daily life. But we need to be reminded of that backdrop of wisdom, of where the heart is supposed to be, where the attitude is supposed to be, before we even attempt to walk in a more wise way. And as we grow in the grace and in the knowledge of God, that we're keeping that attitude and keeping it fresh and keeping the illumination of God on ourselves and the things we do. And so this is the heart attitude, the qualities of wisdom, that we might have a better understanding and take a better grasp of the principles of wisdom. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your words tonight. We thank You for the passage that You put before us. I pray, Lord, that You would continue to speak these truths to our hearts and impress them into our lives. And thank You, Lord, that You're so faithful to do these things and to meet us right where we are and tell us exactly what we need to hear. Lord, may we hear Your voice. Continue to love and submit to You as we worship now, as we open up this time for communion, to partake of the elements of Your body and Your shed blood. Remember Your death on the cross. Work in our hearts, we pray. As our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I would extend that invitation that God extends to you tonight, just so you know that you can make a choice, and you don't have to leave this place feeling maybe how you do, how so many of us could testify and agree at one point feeling so separated, so apart from God. But the truth we would proclaim here to you tonight is that God loves you. He wants to be absolutely involved with you in your life. That he loved you enough to send his son to die for you. To restore a true fellowship with him. And enable you to follow him as a disciple. And that's an awesome thing. So many here have taken a hold of it. We could testify. It's the greatest decision we can make. And it's not just a decision. It's not just a one-time thing. We pray it and it's a magic words or something like that. It's truly a transformed life. God takes your heart and he transforms it. It gives you a new heart. You can serve him and love his creation, his people. And if you know that you need that rescue tonight, you know that you need to take a hold of his hand and be rescued. I'd invite you wherever you sit, simply raise up your hand so I can acknowledge that you're there. And we can all say a prayer together. And you can become a part of the family of God. Would there be anyone here who needs to pray that prayer tonight? Open their heart to the Lord. Would there be anyone here who needs that? Well, Lord, again, we thank you for the fellowship we have here as your body and for the work you're doing in our lives. And Lord, now as we take this time to worship, to pray, I pray, Lord, that you would unite our hearts and ignite our hearts, Lord. If there'd be any here who need to seek you over something you want to change, some way you want to reach us, Lord, help us to be pliable. Help us to grow in wisdom. And Lord, continue to teach us to pray, to commune with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.